Do a study in the book of Joel. We're going to have three chapters. We're going to work through the book of Joel this morning because I just feel led by the Lord that that's where we should be. So if you turn to the book of Joel, for those who aren't used to turning to those smaller books, it's in the back of the Bible, Old Testament. It's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So as you're flipping through, if you come across Daniel, you're not far off Ezekiel. So anyway, we're in the book of Joel this morning. So the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's living and active. We thank you, Lord, that when we open the Bible, we receive the whole counsel of our God and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us, that when we open your word, it's alive. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're doing things in our hearts and in our minds. And that you change us every time we lay our eyes upon your living word. And so we ask, Father, as we study this precious book, that you would open our eyes to see. And please give us understanding, Lord, to the events that are going to take place in the future, and also why it was written back during the time of Joel. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us. Our hearts are eager to learn and open to your moving, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have this book, and the Bible's full of prophecy, and a lot of it's prophetic. A lot of it's been fulfilled. There's still some to be fulfilled. But it's God's gift to us to instill in us both hope and understanding. That's what prophecy is. Some people just go crazy in their study of prophecy, and that's all they talk about, and they're very informative, and that's kind of good. I'm not crazy on prophecy. I think, you know, our approach is more, well, let's look at all of Scripture, and when a prophetic book comes up, we'll study that, or when prophecy comes up. But they do have some who are really good at understanding prophecy and giving us an understanding of what's going on in the whole council. But I just want to read point one as we get into this a little more. It says, prophecy is God-given insight into what he will do in the future. That's simple enough. And his purpose is multifaceted, meaning that it can involve short-term and long-term predictions involving judgments and blessings. It offers us insight into the heart of God and his sovereign control over all mankind in both the physical and spiritual realm. It speaks of his promises, love, grace, and mercy toward those who know, love, and obey him, and his justice and judgment toward those who don't. And that was just something I just sat down, what is prophecy? I mean, it's much more than that. But the Lord gives us insight. See, this is the thing for us who know him, who are filled with his Spirit, who have been given insight, who have had our hearts opened and our minds opened to the heart of God, that when we read Scripture, God has given us insight, not only of the past and of the present, but also of the future. And most of the world doesn't have that kind of insight. And it was interesting, I was listening to a talk show this morning. I don't know why these things happen. So he's interviewing a guy. The guy's a teacher. He's a professor. He's a PhD kind of guy. And the guy that was interviewing him also had gone to seminary. And so I got irritated and shut it off. But here you are, and you're out there talking, and it's interesting how people cannot accept the fact, in a lot of ways, that the Lord is God and that he works in mysterious ways and that we have the power of the Spirit moving, even in affair, moving in ways that we can't even imagine, and that the power of the Spirit is the one who has opened our eyes and our minds and our thoughts and our hearts to the things of God. And I'll just give you real quick on this. The guy believes that what they did in order to have these surreal experiences like Ezekiel, even brought up Ezekiel, was that they were high. They got high on the drugs back then, and that's how in the temple that the incense was mixed with some kind of substance that got them high, and they had these. I'm like, are you kidding me? And he's talking like he's some expert on it. And I'm just, it just is incredible. They cannot accept the fact that God is God, number one, and secondly, that God works in fabulous ways. And so here we have this book, and this book was written by Joel. We don't know who Joel is. He's not mentioned elsewhere, even though I think there are 15 different occurrences of the name Joel in the Bible. This is the only time this prophet is brought up. And his name is Joel, and his father's name was Pethuel. And so... He was moved by God to write a prophecy, some believe about 824, 826, which is one of the earliest prophets, by the way. He was a minor prophet, minor meaning that the book is short in duration, not in importance. And the last 12 books of the Old Testament are minor prophets. And your major prophets, the ones that had the real long ones, are Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are considered major prophets. So he says minor prophet. And he was moved by God to write prophecy concerning why Israel was going through what they were going through. And so what we do when we study books like this is we get an introduction into the character of God. That God is revealing things about himself to us when we read these books to show us that he's a God of justice too. He's a God of love, grace, and mercy, but also a God of justice. Perfect justice, by the way. And so he's writing to give us an understanding of his justice as we look at these things. And the thing we do when we approach prophecy, by the way, there are different kinds of approaches, and people just, it makes your brain hurt in a lot of ways, how they'll write volume after volume and get into this and get into that. Can't there just be a simplistic approach to the Bible? Why can't we just have a simplistic approach to reading the scriptures for what they are? And a literal, historical approach, understanding figures of speech when they come up, and knowing that they're figures of speech, and also our approach to prophecy. How do you approach prophecy? Well, the Calvary's, and I've always had this stance, is that we have a futurist approach, meaning that unless it's already been proven to be fulfilled, it will take place in the future. And so that's what we take as a futurist approach. That's an approach I always take when I come up here and preach from books like the book of Joel, or even, you know, Oscar's teaching Isaiah and things like it's a futurist. They're going to take place in the future. And we understand those things. And when you look at the book of Joel, there were things going on historically in the context that were taking place. But there's also a talk, and we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, about what will take place in the future and the things that God is going to do, especially as we look around and see things and wonder, well, when are you going to act, Lord? When are you going to take a place out like all the drug cartels in Mexico that are just infiltrating this country with their poison? And why aren't we sending troops? I mean, I can get our troops down there and just annihilating them. That kind of thing. Well, you know what? God's going to annihilate them. You know, meanwhile, they just spew their poison, things like that. And we get really confused at the things going on. But we have to understand one thing, that God is in control. He's sovereign. And I often say, if somebody wants to come and say this, either he's sovereign or he's not. Either he's the one who's in control of all events that take place. He's the one that... Either he's the one who brings nations to rise and cause nations to fall, or either he's the one who brings leaders into existence and causes leaders to fall. And if he's not sovereign, then it's a matter of happenstance, and we don't serve a happenstance God, we serve a sovereign God. And so what he's done in writing this book is to show us those things that he is doing so that we have an understanding of the God we serve. He is faithful toward those who love him. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the spirit of the law of life has set us free from the spirit of law and death. And we need to understand that as children of God, there's no condemnation toward us, nor will we suffer the wrath of God because of that. But we, understanding those things, it's important that we study books like this so we get an understanding of the way God is working. And so here he is, and he's talking about something here, or writing about something here that has been brought about because of sin in the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, by the way, at this point, had been divided because of Solomon's sin. They had been divided, and you have the northern and the southern kingdom. Can you imagine the civil war that went on brother fighting against brother. There should have never been a division in the land. But because of sin, God could not honor what Solomon was doing. So I'm going to divide the land up. And you have your ten tribes up in the northern kingdom, and then you had Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. And so there's a bit. But Joel was written before any of those kingdoms fell. It was even before the northern kingdom fell in 722, I believe, B.C., to the Assyrians. And he's writing these things, and he's writing about prophecy, and he's writing about his love for Israel in a lot of ways, and how he wants his covenant love to live in a way that brings him honor and glory. And here we are in this covenant relationship with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what he wants from us is that we live in ways that bring honor and glory to our God and our Savior, especially in a world that we see and the things that are happening around us. And so he talks about these things, and so we're going to kind of get into Joel a little bit as we look at this. It, like I said, it falls in a category of the Minor Prophets. It is one of the earliest books that was written, and it was probably written around 824. There was a queen that was ruling Judah at this point, just so you know. And her name was Queen Athalia. I think that's how it's pronounced. She was nasty. She was just a nasty woman, and she was ruling Judah at the time. And so what happened under her leadership is that she was leading the kingdom of Judah away from God because she didn't want anything to do with him. In fact, her goal was to make sure they followed her and not the one and only true God. And unfortunately, what was happening is the people of the land started to follow her more than they were God. Not everyone. Remember, there was always a godly remnant. Not everyone was, but so much so that the majority of the people, I believe, were starting to follow her ways. So I want to read a little bit about her just for an historical foundation. She was, I just want to just say this too. Joel's name means Jehovah is God. Just so you know, Joel. If you ever name your kid Joel, it means Jehovah is God. Isn't that cool? Joel, God. Jehovah is God. His father's name, Pethuel, means vision of God. And so you know that Joel was raised in a godly home. Isn't that cool? You know? And so he's living there. No doubt they're vexed over what they're seeing going on. You have Joel, this prophet, on his knees crying out for the people because of the sin that he's seen. You know, it's just interesting when you interact and you are representing God, let's say at a fair where thousands of people go by, and you realize that we are representing righteousness to a world that is in desperate need of it. We're representing God to a world that doesn't want to recognize God. We're standing in the light as darkness walks by. And how else will God penetrate the darkness unless the light is willing to open its mouth, you know, and to give a tract and to be so bold and to not care about what people might think and all those things. And that's the power of God. And you have this man, Joel, and he's desperate to see something happen, desperate for revival in the land. And God, what God does is God uses him. Now, this man was not afraid of Athalia. He couldn't have cared less about this queen that was very wicked. He was not afraid of her because he feared God. And that's what was important to him. So he was going to take a stand, and he was going to challenge the people of the land. Now, I don't know if she was still in authority at that point. It very much could. They say kind of she ruled, I think, 7 years, and it might have been right at the end of her reign that he started to speak out and to challenge the people and things like that. And so we just talk a little bit about, I just want to kind of emphasize some things as we go on. And so what Joel's going to emphasize in this book is he brings a phrase out. We'll get to that a little later on. And he calls it the day of the Lord. And he brings this out. And the reason he calls it the day of the Lord, and it's a phrase used by God to indicate to us that God will tolerate sin for only so long until he acts upon it. And we need to understand that. And it's called the day of the Lord. And it just tells you there's a day when God said, is enough. I'm going to start dealing with this in ways that people aren't really understanding or even willing to accept the severity of what I'm going to do. I think it can take place in an individual's life. Let's say a believer is living in disobedience, And they think that they're getting away with things. Well, the consequences, I mean, there are no consequences to this. I can continue on. I mean, you know, it doesn't seem like God's really doing anything here. And they go on and they live in disobedience in ways that are causing a lot of hardship and a lot of things to the family or to whatever it might be. And God will only tolerate that for so long before he deals with it. The day of the Lord in their lives, God forbid that it would ever happen to any of us who know and love him, even though there is no condemnation. You know, it doesn't mean that God will not deal with sin. And here he is, and so Joel calls it the day of the Lord because Israel's or Judah's sin had gotten to the point where God had to deal with it. They'd reached a point in their existence where the pleasures of sin had become more important to them than worshiping God. And no doubt there had been this subtle, gradual turning away from the Lord. It's interesting how leadership can determine the course of those that the leader has authority over. I mean, let's just look even in our politics, how we, and that's why sometimes we're anxious, because we don't want a leader to come in that's going to take the country in a direction that we don't feel it should go in. Godlessness, more immorality, you know, socialism, and the control of that and the oppression that comes along because of that, the possible loss of our liberty to worship on a Sunday, and on and on. And we understand that one leader can come in and change the course of a nation. One leader can come in and change the course of a church. And that's the power of a leader. You know, and we think of these things. And so here we have this leader, this Athaliah, this woman who has led this nation of Judah in a direction. They were prospering up to this point, by the way. Now, what's interesting, having been over to Israel just recently, and when you drive through land, at my mouth, I'm like, I cannot believe how this nation is prospering. It is prospering in ways that we can hardly imagine. When you see field after field, and you look across the Jezreel Valley, and you see it just planted and green, and you go to their marketplace, and there's just row after row after row of beautiful vegetables and olives and things like that. And you can just see God is blessing this land. That's how it was before the locust plague came upon Judah during the time of Joel. And what he does here is he describes the devastation that came about because of sin. And it just, so there must have just been this, and that's why I just think in 2 Timothy 3, when we think about the things that's happening, when is the day of the Lord going to happen among the people in modern day life? But mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud, and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Why? Because of the influence that they can have over our hearts. That's why. And if you can get a queen that can change the course of a nation like she did, then we need to be careful. We don't allow anybody to change the course of where our lives are and where we're going and what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. I don't want anybody doing that to me. And that's why we need to take a firm stand. That's where we need to fight. That's where we need to have conviction to say no. That's where we're saying, nah, you are not penetrating my heart or my life, and I'll never let you do it. But unfortunately, with these people, they did. So he wrote this prophecy during the time, like I said, when the kingdom was weak and in turmoil because of this leader. And I'll just read some things about her, a little bit about her. She was the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and she seized power when he died in battle. Actually, he was her son. And I'll just read 2 Kings 8:26. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. And his mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. She was raised by a very godless king up in the northern kingdom. She was, it says, a granddaughter. They believe that she was the daughter also of Ahab. We all know about Ahab. He was also not a very nice king either. And then I'll just read this in 2 Chronicles, kind of repeats a little again, that it says, Ahaziah was 22 years old and became king, reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. He too followed the ways of the house of who? Ahab. For his mother encouraged him and acted wickedly. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, and after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing, all these people that were following Ahab. And then in 2 Kings 11, this is what Athaliah did, because her son dies in battle. And so what she did is she killed the royal line. She killed family in order to gain power. And it says this in 2 Kings 11:1-3, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of king of Jehoram and the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah. So he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. And then he brought him out after 6 years. And he was a godly king, by the way. But boy, did she ever do any, she did a lot of damage. And she had a bad influence on the spiritual welfare of Judah, did everything she could to steer them away from wanting to worship God. And it says in 2 Chronicles 24:7, now the sons of that wicked, notice how, I just love how God writes. Remember, this is God writing, right? And this is God's view of this woman, that wicked woman. So you can just see God just sitting there with his pen as he writes through her prophet. But this is how it's crazy, man, you know. Now the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used it, even its sacred objects for the Baals. And we were in the book of, you know, Exodus, and we're reading about those beautiful objects that God had made for the temple, and they would go in there, and they were even using those objects to worship Baal. That's how bad it got. All right, so that gives you a little bit of an historical understanding. So what's God going to do about it? Well, he's going to rock the world is what he's going to do. And the judgment on Judah at this time took away their security and their comfort. Isn't that interesting about judgment? Even with believers, what God will do in order to bring them to a point of brokenness is he'll take away their security. He'll take away their comfort. He'll make it to where they're miserable, not out of spite, but out of grace, because he wants to draw them back. He'd rather they prosper under his lordship than falsely prosper under the ways of the world that are nothing but a vapor, you know. And so that's what he did here. His desire was to draw them back to him, and the only way he could do that was to take away their trust in themselves. Well, I just want to turn over here and let's look at point two. It says this, the type of judgment God used to humble the land of Judah took away everything they'd put their trust in. He took away the joy of prosperity and replaced it with the emptiness and frustration of despair to break them of their pride. God knew exactly what was needed to humble his people and bring them to the point of repentance and renewal. And that's what he does. He knows exactly what is needed in order to draw people to do that. And what he did is he used it through a locust invasion, is what he did. Now, I just put in it because Goosey Cat is a good illustration of that. The thing with locust invasion is they had no control over it. There was nothing they could do to stop it. And I'll just read this in Scripture in Joel, and then I'm going to read from Guzik here in a note. It says, what the locust swarm has left, verse 4, the great locusts have eaten. What he's doing is describing 4 stages of locust invasion in the land. So what the locust swarm has left, great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. And so here's a little bit of description in the outline. In 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. Can you imagine that? And when you're over there and you see the sun, you see the sun. You can't get away from the sun. It's just sun, you know? And it was so thick, it blocked. That tells you it must have just been a huge cloud of locusts. The female locusts immediately began to lay their eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along by hopping, and they marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. And after two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. In other words, they just devoured everything they could see. And so really what Joel is describing to us is a tremendous locust. You see, God will use nature. He uses a number of different things. He'll do whatever he'll have to do. When you study the book of Revelation, you understand that God's going to use nature in a lot of ways to bring forth his wrath, the bold judgments, things like that. He will use nature to wake up people and to draw people to him. Because in that time, millions of people will come to know Christ. As he turns his attention back on Israel, and all of Israel will be saved. As he turns his attention back on the precious land of Israel, every Jew will come to know Christ. But he's going to have to bring about the day of the Lord in order for them to recognize who he is, in order to get their attention. I don't know about you, I just don't want a day of the Lord in my life. And that should be how we think. You know, if we keep ourselves fresh before the Lord, if we keep ourselves humble before the Lord, if we keep ourselves in prayer before the Lord, if we're willing to say no to those things the world wants us to say yes to, if we're willing to live a life like that, God will honor that because we want to honor him in that. And he's also very gracious for the times that we just kind of mess up a little bit, slip a little bit, you know, lose sight a little bit. God in his grace draws us back. Gently, tap on the shoulder. Hey, what are you doing? You know? Then you want to brush it off, and then he kind of, something he comes and grabs you by the arm, you know? What are you doing? And then if you brush that off, then he comes along, and he makes it a little more evident, so to speak. And for guys, we always need 2x4s over the head because we're just cement brains. So here he is. And he has this locust invasion. And so what he does here as we go down through this, boy, I'm going to try to get through this chapter. So let's kind of go down through it. And he says a number of different things. He addresses certain people groups as he goes down through this. In verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders." And so what he does is he goes to the leaders of the land first. He goes to the ones who should have said to her, no, but they chose not to. They're the ones, the leaders of the people, who should have said to her, we will not follow you. Even if it meant losing their life, we're not going to follow you because you're going to lead us astray. You're going to introduce things into this nation that are going to take the people away from God. We're not going to follow you. Instead, what they did is they chose to follow her. They didn't stand up to her. They didn't stand up for God's truth, obviously, and honor his good name. And the question is, why? Was it because they were afraid of her? Could be. Or maybe they liked the direction she was going in. That could be, too. They were leaders of the land, and Joel wanted them to take seriously that this invasion was because of their refusal to take a stand for the truth of God. And basically what he's saying, hey, it started with you guys. You can blame whomever or whatever you like, but your disobedience came about because of your hearts, not from outside circumstances. And really, that's what was going on here, was because of their hearts, not outside. We can blame our sin on anything we want. We can be classic blame shifters, if you want to call it that. It's because of him that I'm acting the way I am. It's because my father was an angry man that I have my anger issues, and on and on and on it goes. It's because of this person or that person that I'm doing what I'm doing. But to tell you the truth, when it comes right down to it, it's because of the heart. And there comes a time when we just recognize it for what it is. It's a heart issue. And I believe it was a heart issue with these people. And what God was about to do was to get their heart right back on where it should have been, God himself. It's like, and this is where Jesus kind of nails it because of Sadducees. He says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. Out of the heart comes those things. And so he had to get their attention. And he got their attention all right. Can you imagine Joel going right up to the elders, his prophet, and he goes, elders, it's because of you that these things have started. And they should have been in a position to teach them about the Lord, but they didn't. Second group that he addresses here is in verse 5. And this is the only group that he specifically names their sin, by the way. In the whole book of Joel, this is the only group. He says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. He goes, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. And so what God did is he took away, they were partiers. We can gather from this, at least in my opinion, that I believe that a lot of the land was getting drunk and was partying. There was a lot of wine drinking going on in those days because there was just no control. And so what he does is he addresses the group that were drinking wine all the time and said, guess what? God's taken away your wine. Can't party anymore. Can't self-medicate anymore. You can't do any of those things. Wake up, you drunkards, because God's taken away your wine. There are no vineyards. There's nothing for you. So why don't you wake up? It could be that they just kept themselves in a stupor and didn't even realize that the land was going to hell in a handbasket. Could be. They didn't care. A lot of people are just, they do that today, man. They just party and self-medicate and don't even know what's going on around. And so what the Lord did is he took away this group who loved the party. And he goes on in verse 6 and 7 to tell about the power of the day of the Lord and also the power of what God can do. He refers to the locusts as an army coming in. He says this in verse 6, a nation has invaded my land. Notice he calls it a nation, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. And so really what he's talking about is what locusts do. You imagine waking up one morning seeing this lush green, and then in a matter of days looking out and seeing nothing but devastation. And that's what locusts do. So he refers to them. It's just interesting, Proverbs 30:27, locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. And that's the power of the locusts. Oh, that God would ever spare us from something like that. And then what he does, he says to them, mourn through all this. I want you to start mourning because of your sin, not because of what you've lost, but I want you to mourn because of what your sin has done. And he says this in verse 8, I want you to mourn like a woman who because she has lost her husband. He says this here in verse 8, he said, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. This man, you know, we understand in the betrothal period, which was a year, that they were considered married, even though they were separate yet. It was like, well, he's my husband, she's my wife. This is who we're going to spend life together. And to lose her husband like that would have been tragic. And they recognized that because to a woman in those days, being married was very important. Even to us, because it meant the name being brought forth, you know, it meant security. He said, I want you to mourn like that over that supreme or severe loss. And then he says, and he refers to the priests, and he says this in verse 9, because the priests no longer could perform their functions in the temple. Verse 9, because of everything being gone, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, the fields are ruined, ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. And so he has in the priest, he said, you can't even go and worship God now because there's nothing that you can bring to him. God has even taken that away from you. There's no pleasure, nothing. And then he goes on and he says this as we move down through for the sake of time in verse 11. He refers to the farmer and he says this, despair, you farmers. Well, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the seeds of the field are dried up. And then notice what he says here as he goes down through. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. And so what the Lord did with the locust invasion was get their attention. And he'll do whatever he can. Why? Because he loved his people. He didn't want to do this. He was forced to do it because he's a God of justice. And his whole purpose was to bring his people back to him because he loved them very deeply, as a father disciplines a son. And so that's what he did here. And so the farmers obviously were grieving over the loss of the land, and they sort of knew things. They had been followers. They knew things like Leviticus 26. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and trees their fruit, and your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and grape harvest will continue until planting, and you'll eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. And they knew those things. That's from Leviticus. And they understood that because things had dried up, that God was no longer blessing their lives. And so the joy of mankind withered away. So what's the solution? You know, when you think about that, what's the solution? It says here, the only solution, obviously, because of sin, is true heartfelt repentance. So this is what he does here in verse 13. He says this, put on sackcloth, O priests. Notice he addresses the religious leaders, and mourn. Well, you who minister before the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And so what he did here in verse 14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So this is what he did. Can you imagine Joel? I imagine he might have been standing. Perhaps he was standing in the courtyard of the temple. Maybe he was standing on the steps looking out over all the people. And he's reading very aloud. And you know, the Lord's allowing his voice to supernaturally penetrate the hearts in the ears of everybody who was standing there, and they're devastated. And Joel is speaking, and they are thirsty to hear what the prophet was saying. And what the prophet is saying, if you want things to change, then you need to humble yourself before the Lord in repentance. This is what you need to do. And he really kind of goes through some stages of what repentance is like, but I want to read as we get into this. And he mentions the day of the Lord as we come along here. This phrase, and we talked about it earlier in point three, the phrase the day of the Lord means that there will be a limit to how much sin God will tolerate before he deals with it. It is a day when God's judgment and wrath against sin are unmistakably evident to those it is directed toward. Judah had reached a point in a rebellion to where he had to deal with it in order to get his covenant people back on track spiritually. By his grace and mercy, he brought them to the point of godly sorrow to draw them to repentance. And that's when Joel's talking to them, because they're a point of godly sorrow to draw them to repentance. The only solution to any of our problems that come about because of sin, the only solution is true heartfelt repentance. There might be consequences to those sins. And we cry out to the Lord, please, that you would not be let the consequences be all-consuming. But the only solution that comes about because of the hardships that we might be going through because of sin is true heartfelt repentance before the Lord. And I believe that that's what God is teaching us here as we study through the book of Joel. And so surely the joy of mankind is withered away. And what Joel's doing is he's calling them to repentance, to put them in a position of mourning, the loss of everything that had sustained him. And his intent, obviously, was to bring them from worldly sorrow to godly sorrow. What he was, though, is he was gracious to lead them down that path through the prophet Joel instead of having them figure it out on their own. He was very gracious to do that. That's a God of grace. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, by the way. But worldly sorrow brings death. So it began with spiritual leaders. We'll just kind of go down through this. There are several stages that they had to go through, and they were clearly laid out. First, they were to put on sackcloth. Now, let me tell you, we don't need, well, maybe figuratively, we don't need to dress in sackcloth and go unto the Lord in repentance. So put your sackcloth in the closet. You're good. So they had to put on now this is interesting about Sabbath. They were to gird themselves as a sign to the people of the land that they were humbling themselves before the Lord. Can you imagine? There the priests are. Athaliah is either still living or she's dead at this point. She could very well have been living, and she was angry too if she was still living, seeing that Joel had come in and was now starting to take away her power. And that's the problem with people, because they don't like the power that God gives us as believers. We are very powerful. Do you realize that? We have power, and it's given to us by God. And we have power to say to the world, I'm not buying into your philosophy or anything that you have to say. I'm not going to believe it. You cannot influence me. You will never influence me. I have the power of God through the power of the Spirit in my heart and my life. I will take a stand for the things of Christ. And that's power. And the world hates it. And here we are as a people. You, we could gather together on a Sunday morning and we are studying the Word of God. No one is going to take away that. They're not going to take it from us. We don't. And can you imagine when they go in and they pollute the pulpit with people, women, men, whomever, who come in and they dilute the Word of God. And they allow for this worldly wisdom to come in. And then the people are listening and they think that that's good, when in fact they're being led astray and are being led straight down the path that goes to hell. And here we are a people who gather together under the Word of God, and God has given us power to live well for Him. And we must make sure that no one takes that from us. So we take a stand for our God and our King and our Savior. So we have a stand. I don't care what people think of it. Well, why aren't you part of the ministerium? When they come up and they're walking by, I had somebody call me, he's up there. And I'm for it. Believe me, I am. And I tell them, well, you know what? Our purpose isn't to be a part of that. It's to present the gospel. You know, that's why we're here. That kind of thing. But it goes against the grain. Each and every one of our lives goes against the grain of this evil world system. So be it. What does it matter? We serve the one and only true living God. He's the one that's opened our eyes to see. We've been given life. So why not live well for Him instead of buying into what the world has to say? I don't trust it. I don't trust anything that comes forth from that's spewed forth from its mouth. The deception of the evil one, couched in terms that seem so inviting, but yet so insidious to what it can do to the heart. That's why we need to be a word-centered people. We need to derive our thinking from God's Word and God's Word alone, and let the world be damned. And that's just the way it is. And so you have Joel, and he's challenging the priests. He's saying, you know, you had better get it together. It's because of your disobedience that you've allowed her sons to come in and take those sacred implements of the temple and use them to worship Baal. How could you do that? And there the priests are, and what's happening at that point is God's bringing them to godly sorrow because they realized it was because of them, because of the elders, because of their unwillingness to take a stand for the things of Christ, the things of God, that the land is in the position that it's in. And you think about that when it comes to those things in our family. It comes to the family. It's because of the leaders in the home. It's because of the adult, the ones. If they are truly followers of Christ, God will prosper. But yet, if they're not willing to live under the lordship of Christ, how it destroys a family. Or our children from generation to generation, or the church, or whatever it might be. And here we are being given this power to live well for Him. So he goes to the priests. He says, put on sackcloth, gird yourselves. And all the people saw the priests doing it. And I just got this from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It was cloth made of black goat's hair, coarse, rough, thick, used for sacks and also worn by mourners. So, I mean, when they put that on, they felt that sackcloth. And if it was hot, and it's hot over there, you know, we were up in Tiberias, it's 100 degrees, right? You know, it might have been a little cooler down in Jerusalem. If it was hot, can you imagine putting that on? But you know what? They wanted to put it on. They were willing to do whatever it took to humble themselves before the Lord, to recognize their sin, and to have God blessing the land once again, because they realized it was because of them. You know? Oftentimes, so hard for us to own up to our own sin. We want to blame shift, we want to do this and do that or everything else. It's amazing how people will say, well, it's because of your heart. And so here they are. So they put this on. Another thing that they were to do is that they were to declare a national fast. Verse 14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the who? El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so he's calling the people to fast now. And you can just see him in the priest's sackcloth, and they're appealing to the people, we must fast. And they did. So he calls them to a holy fast, showing a willingness to do without the satisfaction of what little food must have been left. And it showed a genuine need, independence, and an abject helplessness apart from God. And here they are, and they humble themselves. And they were called to humble themselves before the Lord, everyone, all who were responsible. The people, too. No one really took a stand. They didn't say to the priests, we're not going to follow you because you're following her, or to the elders. The people just willingly did it. That's what I tell you, I don't understand that. How people can be so easily influenced. But it tells me that we can be easily influenced if we're not careful. That's why I don't want to believe anything that comes out of anybody's mouth. I don't. When it comes to this world and its philosophy. But the Word of God, yes. Because that's where we get our clarity of thought. And for those that God puts in leadership to teach and to teach well, and who are serious students of the Word and are really expressing the world in a word in a responsible manner, yes. Because God has put him in that gift. The rest of the world, mm-mm. And they were to cry out to the Lord, it says here, because obviously godly sorrow is meant to bring about a crying out to the Lord for his mercy and forgiveness. And no one else is capable of offering grace, by the way, and mercy and forgiveness other than God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. No one else is capable of that. So why turn somewhere else? Just turn to the Lord, because you're not going to get what you're looking for turning someone else for that. No person is capable of doing that, only God. Like I said, I just read about the day of the Lord. He refers to the day the Lord let the people know that there's a limit to how much sin God will tolerate. And here it is. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And then he goes on and he just kind of explains a little bit. I just want to say this too as a side note, that Joel contains more references to the day of the Lord than any other book in the Bible. Just so you know, it is a day of wrath against Israel. This is Ogilvy. It is a day of wrath against Israel in 115, 2:1 and 11, and against the nations, which we'll get into in 2:31 and 3:14. So the book of Joel is the only one that has the most references to the day of the Lord. And so what he does is he describes once again, as we come to a close in verse 16, what was going on. Has not the food been cut off? That's why you should be mourning. Before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Have they not been cut off? The seed are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. And so he describes what's going on in the land. And then what he says here in verses 19 to 20 is that I know that we are helpless to change things, but only you can help us, Lord. You think about that. We are helpless to change things, but He can. He can. And whatever we are going through, He's the one who has the power to change things. And it's a matter of us humbling ourselves before Him and crying out. He loves to rebuild lives. And Joel's going to get into that. He loves to rebuild lives. He loves to restore. God is a generous, gracious, kind God. It depends on whether or not we want to let Him do that. And He goes on, He says in verse 19, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you, and the streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." And so what I'm going to do, Lord, is cry out to you. And I thank you that I have you to cry out to. Think about the fact that we can cry out to God, and He hears our voice. Don't ever forget that, because He loves His children very much. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beginning of a powerful book that describes, Lord, the things that you had to do in order to draw your covenant love back to you. Thank you for the lessons you teach us. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of knowing you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our God and Savior. And we're covered by the new covenant, the covenant of the blood of Christ. And we'll be forever yours. Oh, we can't wait, Lord. Meanwhile, help us to be faithful as your people in this land that's constantly shifting like sand underneath our feet with its evil ways and its wickedness and its deception. But here we are, Lord, and we stand not on that sand, but on the rock. Thank you for being our rock. Pray for your blessing and anointing on everyone here, Lord. The individual struggles, the things that every one of us are going through, Father, that we would look to you as you give us clarity of thought and wisdom. And we look to you, Father. Oh, thank you for the privilege that we know the living God. Oh, wow. Thank you for being our living God. So, Father, we give you this time. We pray there was a time that honored you. Thank you for gathering us together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.